I'll be reading from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 apostles, please stand. To the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
I have a really big task today. I need to give us a bit of background on the book of James, set up why we chose to do the book of James, then tell you why we've called it Faith Made Complete, which will set up my sermon today. Oh yeah, and then preach a sermon on the first 18 verses, right? No problem. Buckle up. We're going to cover a lot this morning. There are three men called James in the New Testament, but church tradition tells us the epistle of James was most likely written by Jesus' half-brother, Jacob. Yes, I said that right. Jacob, not James. If you didn't know, what we translated as James is actually the Hebrew name Iakobos, which is Jacob, Jacob in the Old Testament. We get the name, the English name Jacob from there. Why did James get translated, or why did James get translated from Jacob? We don't really know. It could be all these theories about language development, evolution. There's a theory out there that King James in 1611 forced his translators to actually put his name in the Bible. That's another one that's out there as well. There are all kinds of theories out there, but we're not entirely sure. But because of church tradition, I'll call him James throughout our series. But I think on a biblical theological level, I tell you this because I want you to think of the name Jacob as we jump into this series. Because if we think of the name Jacob, we're actually drawn into a greater story than just some random general epistle that was written to some random people that we don't know in the first century. We actually tie to an incredible, rich Old Testament history because we jump into the story of the Jewishness of the gospel is what we see in this. The name Jacob brings us back to the Old Testament, in fact. The patriarch, grandson of Abraham, you know, renamed Israel because he had 13 kids that formed the 12 tribes. Like, sound familiar, right? Most of us who know the Bible know this. And sometimes what happens is we miss reading things in the Bible from a background that tells us there's more to the story than just the actual letter that's being written. Like, this comes with a rich theological and biblical story of what God has done in building a people for himself through Jesus Christ. So what you're going to see as we jump into the epistle of James is all kinds of Jewish imagery, quotes, allusions, and these things are worthwhile to chase down. And we'll try throughout the time that we're in the epistle of James. They actually show up immediately. The first couple words, they actually show up. Because who was this letter written to? Well, the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. That's James 1:1. James' letter isn't written to any one person or community in particular, like we saw in 1 and 2 Thessalonians recently. And he names no names and specifies no destination for this letter for where it's to go. Instead, it's written to these 12 tribes that are scattered worldwide. And so Jacob, James, is writing to God's people in a new time of their lives. And quite frankly, dispersed is a technical term loaded with meaning as well, if you think about the scriptures. Because from the time of the Jewish people's return from their exile in Babylon, the people of God were either back in the promised land or they remained living among the nations. But the crazy part is even those who returned to the promised land never actually received that promised land that was promised to them. They were also living what we might say as dispersed people. In fact, all 12 tribes are all over the place at this point in time in history. And here's where we draw another line from the Old Testament from the new to the new in this Jewish allusion and this theory or this theological idea that's behind that. And that's when our Lord Jesus chose 12 apostles and told them they would sit on the 12 tribes, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones, sorry, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19:28. He was actually doing something really theological here. He was envisioning an enlarging of the people of Israel, not creating a new Israel by any means or replacing an old Israel. That's not true. But he was leading his people from the old covenant into the new covenant, where in Christ, all people who are grafted into the family tree of Jacob by their faith in Jesus will be brought into the family of God. It's an enlargement here. And then so what happens is Paul calls this group in the New Testament the Israel of God in Galatians 6:6. And so when the new Jacob, or James, writes to the 12 dispersed tribes of God, of people everywhere, we see that it's written to these people, but also written to us today who are part of God's family by faith in Christ. That's pretty cool if you think about the theology of that. Moreover, we can relate to the Jewish Christians here that James is writing to because they were living in exile at this point. Because when Israel was living as one nation, one area with one temple, things were easier for them. But now they're what we might call a strange people living in a strange land, or sojourners and aliens, we might say, and Peter also says in his epistle. And I think that's why it's applicable to us today. So when you read 12 tribes dispersed abroad, you say, oh yeah, that was to a group of people that James was writing to, but it applies to my life today too. And James addresses so many practical issues in this letter. I mean, trials, poverty, riches, materialism, favoritism, what we might call social justice, which I know is a word loaded with meaning, things we say, worldliness, boasting, making plans, praying, what to do when you're sick. All of these things are very pastoral for James, and he addresses them. And his writing so often reflects Jesus's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you read through the book of James, you'll be drawn back into Matthew chapter 5 through 7 so many times and go, that sounds familiar. That sounds like something Jesus said. And James tends to move from one issue to the next without warning, which makes it difficult to outline the book. It also makes it difficult to preach the book, to be honest with you. But he always returns to how faith in Jesus impacts our lives each day. And most of all, James helps us wrestle with the relationship that faith and works have together. Because as followers of Jesus, James wants his people to grow in Jesus as well. Like, we need to work out our faith until it is made complete, is what James would say to us. And that's where our series title comes from. James 2, where James uses Abraham as an example and says that his faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. James 2:22. The image there for all of us of faith active together with works in the life of God's people is the theme that's going to go throughout our sermon series. And we learn this from the Jewish history again, because once Abraham had come to trust God, his own, Abraham's subsequent works produced this kind of beautiful synergism of faith working out in his life. And that's not to say that Abraham's faith was defective or not good enough or anything like that. Rather, his faith was completed by the things he did, the works that played out in his real life. And James says where there is real faith, there will also be an inevitable outworking of works in a person who believes in Jesus' life. And if you read the entire letter in one sitting, what's crazy is you'll notice something as well. Again, you'll notice quickly you can't really outline as well you wanted to, but you'll be reading it, you're like, this sounds like a sermon in written form. It feels like a sermon in written form. Seriously, I actually get emails from people sometimes asking me if I want to turn my sermons into books. They want to publish it for me so they'll make money, and evidently so I can make money too. You know, pastor's got to have a side hustle, right? But I think if I did that, and I'm not going to, I think what would happen is my book from my sermons would read like the letter of James does. It would read like a sermon. You'd be like, this sounds like Darren speaking. And I think that's what's going on here. We almost get James's voice coming out. James addresses his readers like a preacher. He used a greater frequency of imperatives, the Greek imperative mood, than any other New Testament letter. He makes up words sometimes. And by the way, I've done that a few times for you, which is wonderful. And the goal, this is crazy, the goal is not to inform or correct people in James, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, like Paul does often, but it's to command, exhort, and encourage his people. That's kind of a crazy thought. And I respect James because he gives us commands, for the most part, in a really pastoral tone. Like he addresses his readers as brothers. He uses illustrations, rhetorical questions, and everyday imagery that we can all relate to. And like any good preacher, James wants growth from his readers. He wants them to grow in their faith. So with that background in mind, which I think is really important to set up the series, that's why I spent 5 minutes on it here, I think we have to go into this sermon series with questions about our own growth, questions about our own faith being made complete. And so I just want to throw a few questions your way for you to ponder. These are rhetorical. Don't get embarrassed by answering them. But think in your own life. Like right now, are you who you want to be as a Christian? Are you where you want to be? Are you growing as a Christian right now? Are you stagnant in your faith? Is your faith made complete? And do you know how to get to a place where you're growing in your faith? And I think James helps us answer these questions. If you're willing to take the risk and do some of the things he says, and they're not easy things, they're tough things. Again, they remind us of the Sermon on the Mount, which when we preached in Matthew a while back, it was pretty impossible to live up to the standards of Jesus. And James is going to reflect that a little bit. But his entire goal is to help us grow. The telos of all of James is not only in chapter 2, but it's right here in chapter 1. I brought up chapter 2 to tell you the series title, Faith Made Complete. But when James is writing to dispersed Christians like us, he says in James 1:4, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Here it is, growth, maturity. Actually, mature here is the Greek word teleos, where we get our English word telos from. If you don't know what telos means, it just means end, the goal, the thing you're striving towards, that's a telos. We sometimes say in our sermons that we have telos statements, and that's the big idea of what we're trying to get across that day. James uses teleos here. Maturity is what he's looking for from his people. And quite frankly, it's a key term for the book of James, just like how imperatives show up in James more than any other New Testament epistle. No other New Testament book uses the word teleos more than James does. It's his goal, maturity. But other places in Scripture, not just James, help us actually understand the meaning of this word. For example, it's a super daunting word when you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says the words, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the Greek word teleos. That's maturity right there. And Jesus says that to us. And I've always read that as incredible, weighty words. I'm like, Jesus, are you crazy? How am I going to be perfect? What does that even mean? But we also know that while it's our target, that's what we're aiming for right now, we also know that teleos will never be experienced by us until we actually see Jesus face to face. And then the Bible says in 1 John that we'll be like him when we see him, and teleos will actually happen. But that's where it's unique, because Paul actually divides us into this idea when you think of these other scriptures outside of James. Jesus has an ideal, and Paul has a thought about teleos as well. Because he says he is one of those in Philippians 3:15 who is perfect or is mature, has the end in mind in Philippians 3:15. And he wants also in Colossians 1:28 to present everyone teleos as well. This is a really big idea in Scripture. And it's worth us pondering for a minute as we jump into James. Because even though we'll experience full teleos or full wholeness or maturity in the age to come, we also need to reckon with the fact that we have something to attain now that's on us, a responsibility that God has given to us through the words of these apostles to help us understand that this is an aim, an end, a telos that is required of us even now, that right now you and I can become persons of integrity. That's pretty cool. That's a good thought. And mature or complete or telios is this word that not only shows our ultimate end, but tells us a process that we have as well. So even though telios may seem unattainable and difficult, it's definitely not unavoidable. James has good and sometimes difficult news. And that's that telios is possible for those of you who are in Christ right now. But instead of just thinking of it as a destination, James wants us to enjoy the journey of it too. James wants us to get into this journey of wholeness. And so from that idea, from now on, throughout this series, I want us to do something together. Think of the idea of maturity, telios, wholeness, completeness, all of this stuff that shows up in James as progress. We're making progress. Faith made complete is faith that is progressing. That's the way I want you to think of it. Your faith being made complete is that your faith is taking a next step until you see Jesus. Like every day it should be that way. And James tells us that we have to want that progress. We have to desire that. Think of your life, think of our lives together in Christ as one of what we might call holy discontentment. You've heard that term before. I heard it a few years ago in a book that I read called How People Grow by Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane. In that book, they noted something about the Christian life, and it really actually impacted me when I read it years ago, where they said all our lives should be, quote, a state of thankful discontentment and joyful dissatisfaction. That checks out with me a little bit. Like, every day I should be thankful for the amazing grace that in Christ, I am made alive, that if I've received Christ by faith, I've trusted and put my allegiance in Christ, and I've repented of my sins, that I can be grateful for that, but it should not leave me satisfied. I should not be, oh, that must be it, done with my Christian faith. No, there's a sense of thankful discontentment and joyful dissatisfaction, because when we look at ourselves honestly, we can say, we are not there yet. Personal growth still needs to happen. We are not all we could be in Christ. And we are thankful for the many things that we have that we would not have without the grace of God, but we don't want to settle for what they call is a partial inheritance. It's partial right now. And so God calls us to continue to work towards that end with words throughout Scripture like wrestle, meditate, look, consider, watch, examine, run, persevere, confess, resist, submit, follow, pray. These are intense words that require something of you and me. And if you want your end goal to be telios, these are things you wrestle with as well. Now, with that said, God doesn't call us to self-loathing and just beating ourselves up over this life that we have in self-condemnation. But we have a hope in the promise that God's forgiven us, given us new life, and points us to this idea that we can have personal deliverance each day, that we can have restoration in our lives as well. And the same God that has forgiven us is now in the process of radically changing us. And so let's not be satisfied until that work is complete. In chapter 1, James gives us ways for we can work towards our faith being made complete. And here they are, the three things that I'm going to look at in the time I have remaining, very briefly. Trials, testings, and temptation. Faith made complete through trials, testings, and temptations. 2, faith made complete through wisdom. And 3, faith made complete through trusting in God's character. Those are the things we see in the first 18 verses. So faith made complete through trials, testings, and temptations. James 1 basically introduces us to basically all the themes in James. If you read the whole chapter, we'll cover part two next week. But like it acts as an introduction for the whole book. And everything James kind of brings up, like any good sermon, he introduces his book with all these ideas that keep showing up throughout the rest of the chapters of James. It's really brilliantly written if you don't mind the no outline thing that most of us want. But the primary focus of the first chapter are these T's that show up there. Trials, testings, and temptations of our faith. That's the first thing he talks about. And he writes in verses 2-4, "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you've experienced various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be teleos and complete, lacking nothing." Crazy. When James says to consider it pure joy, it's one of those imperatives I told you about. It sounds really nice in James 1:2, consider it pure joy. It's like, be full of joy. There's an intensity behind this. It's not a feeling here. Trials are not supposed to bring smiles to our faces. It's not to put this happy face on and just pretend everything is okay. Rather, again, not the idea that trials are joyful in and of themselves, but they are joyful when we realize that this is something we endure under the authority of a God who's sovereignly accomplishing his purposes in our lives. Like he wants to do something through the trial. Like he's making us teleos through the trial. And that's where the joy comes from, not through the horrible experience you're going through. And what does teleos look like? Well, that's in verses 3-4, where James says the ways that God uses these trials for those who are looking to be complete. He's trying to produce something in us, and namely, it's endurance. That's the word we see. God is encouraging these unbelievers to embrace trials, not because they're trials, but because God is accomplishing something in his people through them. And in these trials, we experience growth in godliness that we could have never experienced any other way. That's an interesting idea. We rejoice in the end results, not in the journey of pain. And God tells us to find joy in those things. Biblically, it seems like the path towards teleos or maturity, friends, is the same for every person. Testing, endurance, and perseverance. That's the pathway. I swear, guys, the Bible's purpose is to make us uncomfortable. Come on. I read and I often want hope in there and I want to feel really good. And there's words of that. But if I'm reading it really seriously in a book like James, I'm like, oh, that kind of icks me a little bit. It makes me do something. Martin Luther said there's three great things that make a Christian. I might disagree with his three things, but he says prayer, Bible study, and suffering are the three things that make a great Christian. And suffering, the third one there. If I was to summarize the main theme of the beginning of James 1 in one sentence, it would be something like this. Trials, tests, and temptations are inevitable, and God intends these to help mature our faith. That's the way I think of that. Sometimes we will face trials on the outside, and sometimes we'll face temptation on the inside. But how we understand them, respond to them, has everything to do with growing in faith. Like affliction is how we might say we move from abstract knowledge of God to personal knowledge of God. Like you might know God and say you know God, but you really know God when you're experiencing trials. Now, all these T words, trials, tests, and temptations, they all occur in this section, verse 2, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. You probably saw them. All of these words, I just want you to know, are the same Greek word. This is where things get weird, but we'll see from the context of these verses that the word is translated differently for a purpose. And I'll get to temptation in a minute here, but trials and tests are what James focuses on here at the beginning of James 1. Like James' church lived in this, you know, the church, the big C church, universal church, lived in the midst of a collapsing world for Christians. Like their influence was dying, they were being persecuted, and even though the church as a whole was growing and spreading across the ancient world, believers were oppressed. Like the saying goes that the oppression of the believer is the fire for the spread of the gospel. That's happening in here. They were losing places of power and influence in their society, and this was a hard pill for those to swallow. And just like today, in suffering, the tendency for Christians in James's day is to imitate the world and try to gain power, to try to do something different, to try to change things up instead of allowing suffering to happen in our lives. And that's a weird thing to even say out loud, because I would never tell you to allow suffering in your life. It feels so horrible and painful and almost mean to you. But yet we read James's letter here and we have to say, oh, is this how we grow? We experiencing trials and sufferings? I think most of the time I think my life in Christ is supposed to be easy and good and lacking in troubles. And if something's gone wrong, I try to do everything I can within my power to fix it. Am I alone in that? Like, I feel like a trial's coming on. I'm going to fix that trial. And the Lord's like, savor it. Just enjoy it for a second. It's like a good steak. And I'm like, no, it's terrible. What is going on here, Lord? Most of the assumption for Christians throughout human history is that when things were wrong, that was just part and parcel to being a Christian. That's a weird thought. For us in the West, we're like, if things are wrong, something's got to be different. Something's got to change. And the Lord tells us differently here. I've noticed, just a personal experience from my own life, I've noticed that the more I experience prosperity and ease of life in my life in Christ, the more I've felt mature, the less I felt mature, sorry, the more I felt uncomfortable with my life in Christ when things are easy. And I think back on my life, the times that I've been most self-sufficient is the time when life is pretty stagnant in terms of my growth in Christ. True story. I've just found so often in my life that when things are easy, I just coast and just be like, everything's fine. But when I feel like the floor is falling out from underneath me, it turns me into a person of prayer. It actually turns me into a little bit more into seeking out the Lord and saying, Lord, I need you right now. And I don't know if that's the best thing for my life. I don't know if it's the best thing for our life to always be avoiding the trials and tests that are out there. And again, I'm not saying to have those, but I look back in the times when I have trials and tests, and it's when I feel the biggest sense of God's guidance and God's direction. And that's where I've learned a little bit of teleos in my own life. I don't know if that checks out with you, but I hope it does. This is not just James. If you're wondering if it's just James, is this guy Jesus' brother? He's just crazy. He's like telling us crazy things. Not at all. This is a New Testament ethos. Like James 1, 2 through 4 bears an uncanny resemblance to both things Peter and Paul have said. In Romans 5, Paul writes, we boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Contextually, like the Holy Spirit's poured out on people that are experiencing the afflictions that are being built into endurance and character into our lives. That's pretty amazing, Paul's words. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, you rejoice in this, even though for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that your proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These passages, friends, just give us a good biblical theology about trials and testings. And James would tell us, and again, this is hard to say out loud, that instead of trying to avoid testings and trials at all costs, train ourselves to see them as a way of building a foundation in our Christian lives of endurance and a pathway towards teleos. That's hard. I wrestled with this week, even saying this, because I sometimes think people will walk away saying, oh, we should look for the trials in our lives. And I'm just saying, no, they'll actually come. Just get a little older, they'll come. Just live in Seattle, they'll come, right? It just requires a change of perspective for us and to absorb those things and to understand that they are a pathway that God uses in our lives. And when we do that, it helps us and it helps God accomplish his purposes through the trials. I also think this is why James talks about our faith being made complete through wisdom. This is the second part here. Second part he talks about in James 1. He says, and if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. So right after we're told we're going to have trials, we get another imperative. This imperative is ask God for wisdom. It says it so nice, I have to feel like I have to give the imperative force, right? Like, ask God for wisdom is what he's saying here. He's almost yelling it as a good pastor would. And the wonderful reminder that one of the things we should be praying for regularly as we face the reality of suffering in our lives is, Lord, give me wisdom to understand your world and how I can faithfully respond to live in your world with suffering. Ask God, how do I do it, Lord? I need the wisdom to do it. Like, praying for wisdom is the way we get through tests and trials. Like right after James commands us to ask for wisdom, he commands us again to ask in faith without doubting. Those are all imperatives as well in verse 6. We must ask God fully expecting to receive his wisdom. And God's wisdom comes to us in a supernatural way. He tells us what's going on. And we must not only believe that God can transform the suffering we're experiencing into something good, but he also helps us to have wisdom on how to act during the trial as well. And James really emphasizes this point by giving a warning that if we don't pray and ask for wisdom from God during the trials, we shouldn't expect it. It just makes sense. And then he says, like, you're a double-minded person if you don't do it that way, and you're unstable. That word means restless, kind of like I tried to sleep last night and I was restless all night long. True story. I can't even believe I'm speaking words right now. But without wisdom, we're restless is what we have. So the first thing you do in trials is, yes, you understand you have them, but you ask for wisdom. And actually, James focuses on asking God for wisdom in all our lives. James, friends, is the New Testament book of wisdom. I mean, James is a representation of everything in the New Testament, reflecting on an Old Testament history of wisdom. Proverbs literature, again, Sermon on the Mount, wisdom literature, all of that is reflected in James here. It's like this tested and collective wisdom of those who've learned to trust God and allow him to be the one that's working teleos in the life of every believer. Like besides James 1, 5 through 8, that tells us that God's wisdom helps us understand trials, contextually, the end of the chapter in verse 17 and 18 says that God's wisdom is a good gift from heaven that comes from the Father of lights. James 3 tells us that good conduct comes from wisdom that God gives to us. And James 3:17 says there's a wisdom from above and a wisdom from below that we have to learn as Christians. That's going to be a great sermon, by the way, that one. I'm excited for that one in November. If you've ever wondered why we say and don't say things at Imprint Church, you'll know on that sermon. Can't wait to get to chapter 3. And as far as I'm concerned, wisdom is one of the best gifts that God offers his children. Why? Because no matter how old you are or what stage of life you are in, you need wisdom. I don't care if you're a new parent, if you're a grandparent, if you're retired, if you're the oldest person in here, if you're the youngest person in here, you still need wisdom. And while we might say that wisdom grows through like a Venn diagram of knowledge, perspective, and experience, that's wisdom. The middle of that is kind of experience. That's true. Biblical wisdom tells us that we have limitations in all of those things. And biblical wisdom understands that knowledge, perspective, and experience is floating in a pool of wisdom from above that James talks about. That wisdom from above that God gives to his people when they ask for him for it. And that leads to our teleos, to our maturity. And so let's play this out really quick to make it not so abstract. When we walk through trials, we realize that we don't know what is going on. That's a lack of knowledge, right? That's true. I get that. We may also have some perspective when we're walking through trials, but we don't see our situation from every angle. We just can't. We're in the middle of the trial. But God does. He sees our situation from every angle, and he has his perspective. And most of the time, though, you know, when we get older, we've like seen some stuff, right? We still might lack experience in what to do. And what happens is verse 5 becomes the most beautiful and encouraging promise in all of Scripture, that God gives wisdom generously and abundantly in your pool of knowledge, perspective, and life experience. He says, let me bathe that in my own wisdom, my own perspective, my own experience, my own knowledge, and I'm going to hand that to you. I'm going to give that to you. So we need wisdom, and we should ask God for that wisdom. And then verse 9 through 12 seems totally out of left field to me when I was reading this, but I think it's almost like I just gave you a case study of trials. It becomes a case study of what wisdom from God looks like for a really specific example, and that example here is riches, poverty. James says, let the brother of humble circumstance boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower in the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. And in the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. This is wisdom. It is. Like, it's like the Lord saying, let me give you a different perspective. You might think you know everything, but here it is. And like right after we're commanded to ask God for wisdom, James goes off about God's perspective on wealth. It's a really cool moment. It's almost like the background of this passage is people don't have enough money, and this is causing their trials and their testings. And so the Lord, through James, says, I have a perspective on money, which is pretty clear. Like, riches are passing away, and we cannot trust in those riches at all. And if we don't have a wisdom perspective, we're going to distort things. Like wealth is what James is saying. And James's perspective is, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him, in verse 12. He has a different perspective about what you'll get. Riches in this life, but I'm going to give you something different. And this isn't the crown that you think of. You're like thinking of the Tower of London where you go in and see the Queen's crown. You know, you're thinking that thing. That's what most of us do. In James's day, this was a wreath that was put on the head of an athlete that won the race. That's the image here. That's what most, I'm sure all of them thought of. And so the Lord's like, hey guys, look, your perspective of wealth is going to fix your life right now. It's going to help you right now. But that actually won't fix it all. The reality is you're working for a crown of life that at the end of your race, the Lord will give to you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's beautiful. And here's where it gets really interesting, and this is how I'll turn the corner to close this morning. If we don't know that these trials lead to teleos, and we don't have the wisdom to know that we can view things from God's perspective and knowledge and experience, we are tempted to believe things about God that are wrong and things that are wrong about ourselves. And this is where that final T comes back into the whole thing. You know, trials, testings, and temptations. Moreover, we can confuse things which God gives us. And we fall into this temptation to sin while we live in a broken world. This is James 1, 13 through 15. For so long, I have been confused by this verse because I couldn't figure out the difference between the trial, test, and temptation. Why is James using the same Greek word? But Paul is not contradicting himself here. He's actually altering the meaning to show us possible outcomes for trials and testings in our life and the wisdom that we ask for from God to help us understand what would happen if we don't do it the way he's telling us to. It tempts us to fall back upon our own wisdom. It tempts us to think untrue things about God or untrue things about ourselves. And what's crazy is the Bible tells us here, God's not going to tempt people at all. He cannot, will not. He will not do that at all. Instead, our own hearts tempt us. Our own desires, sinful desires is what James says, tempt us to look away from God and look away from his character. And this is the conundrum that James gives us. Will you view things as a trial test that leads to our endurance, that helps us teleos? Will you ask God for the wisdom to endure and get through those things, which leads to your wisdom, which leads to the teleos that God wants to give you? Or will you be tempted to do things on your own? Will you be tempted to say to the Lord, you must not be good to me. This trial, this temptation I'm facing right now is you. You've done this to me. How could you? And James is like, no, that's coming from your evil and broken heart. Like, temptation gets at our desires. It attracts us. And James says death is a result of that there in verse 15. It's the option we have. And I think in the midst of some testing and situations, we need more wisdom than we have. Sometimes we actually even let our guards down because we feel let down by God. And we're like, I'm just going to do whatever I want. He obviously doesn't care for me. And we feel like we deserve a pass when we think God is throwing us under a bus, or when we don't think we are thinking things from our wisdom and not God's wisdom. And that's why there's a better way. And the better way is trusting in God's character. This shows up in James 1, 16 through 18. Friends, in your trials and in your temptations, don't believe the lie. Remember that God is so good and he wants what is good for you. Trust in him in your trials. Turn to him in your temptations. He is the source of everything good. In fact, the word teleos shows up again here when James says every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and teleos is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God offers his perfect gift to perfect us. That's pretty amazing. This is what James is doing. So a tough proposition. Everything in our lives, what we've gone through, what we're going through now, and what we will go through in the future, Jesus means for our good. He does. We can trust his character. He's the Father of lights who does not change. Like, God is perpetually and consistently good. He doesn't get in a bad mood, right? He never changes for the worse. And here's the crazy thing. He never changes for the better either. Because if he did either of those things, it means he wasn't good in the first place. He's good always, all the time. In every situation, he is good. We can't say, maybe God will eventually be good to me. That's a temptation our souls have, our hearts have. And it's very easy for us to imagine that God is stingy and mean. Like, we project onto God often our fearful, petty, even spiteful characteristics that we see in people around us, even people we think are good, or maybe the person looking back at you in the mirror. We project that onto God sometimes. But learning and reminding ourselves who God really is and what he's truly like is the key to everything. That's how James starts us. We have to trust in God's character. This is how our faith is made teleos. It's true. So in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of your struggles, God wants to radically transform you by his grace so that we are able to be whole and be able to think, desire, act, and speak in ways that are consistent with who he is and who God's created us to be. I began my sermon by asking you some questions like, right now, are you who you want to be as a Christian? Are you growing as a Christian? Is your faith made complete? Do you want to be complete? And do you know how to get there? Well, we learned today that our faith is made complete through trials, through wisdom, and through trusting in character, trusting in God's character. And this is the pathway that you're invited into, that I'm invited into, a state of thankful discontentment and joyful dissatisfaction. This is how we work out our faith until it is made complete. Let's pray. God, we hesitate to say that we are grateful for everything that's going on in our lives. But Lord, if we come to your word and take it as it's written and understand that in these things you're working to produce in us something that is greater than we could ever even imagine on our own. Lord, it would change our perspective and everything. And I took these words to heart this week so much because I know my brothers and sisters in this room are facing trials right now, things that are unbearable, things that I feel. And yet when I read these words, I find hope in them because, Lord, I realize what you're doing in them. That in these things that you are producing in us, something that we could not do on our own. And Lord, as our faith is being made complete, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have the wisdom experience, to know and ask you to help us see these things through your eyes, through your perspective, through your knowledge, through your experience. I pray, Lord, that we would never doubt your character in the midst of the trials that we face. All of this stuff is just packaged so neatly in James 1 to help us understand what it looks like to be mature and be maturing in our faith. And Lord, I pray that all of us in here would desire that. It's not an effort on our own. It comes through the gateway of trusting Jesus, following Jesus first, and then you work in us, Lord, through the Spirit of God to help us, and I'm thankful for that. So would you give us the ability this morning to see beyond the circumstances? Would you give us the ability today to trust in you, to understand that you're working in us, God, and that every single person could walk out of here with a trust in your character like they haven't had before? Thank you for that, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.